Well, it's very nice to be back here again this evening, and of course to see each one who has returned for this meeting. I wonder how my name got on to Mr. McKee's heart. The last time we were face to face was in Toronto at a lunch after a morning service. He was preaching over in Port Hope and then in Toronto. And so maybe something of this dial just lingered on, and I got that impression. So great to be here tonight, and great to have the opportunity to speak on this subject through this week. It is a burden, but I trust that the Lord will make it a joy to all of our hearts. And it's really, really nice to see Andrew and Naomi, my fellow soldiers in the work of the Lord in Canada. They went out as two and returned as three. And little Eddie is there as the living proof that we now have a Canadian in Macrofelt. And we trust that the Lord will bless their time with family and this time of relaxation from the few years that they've been serving there in Prince George. What a wonderful thing. They went out to a church that was on its last legs, and now the building's hardly big enough. And we just rejoice with them in the goodness of the Lord and the help of the Lord that they have known. Not without challenges, but the Lord makes us to be overcomers. And so we pray the Lord will help. Now tonight, I hope that you have a copy of the leaflet that is our guide for these meetings and these messages. And it starts with five goals for evangelism. Now, I termed it that way because we strive, but we never attain. We start out, but we never really accomplish and come to the point where we say, we did it well, we did it all. And so these are goals. These are things that we should aim for. Now, it doesn't matter how you're seeking to evangelize, whether it is just having a conversation with your open Bible, or whether you're writing a note or a letter, or whether you might even endeavor to write a gospel tract, or maybe you have an opportunity to preach in the open air, or even in the pulpit here. These five goals will apply to any method and any medium, and they should be our goals to strive to attain our best at accomplishing these things as we seek to give out the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, tonight, our goal is to make God known, and I think that you can understand that that is absolutely a priority. That is essential. If we do not represent and become good ambassadors for the true and living God, then certainly we're going to fail at everything else. And so that has to be our starting point. And I'd like to have you open your Bible to John 17, and we will read just the first few verses. Now, in these notes or headings that we have for these meetings, I have some key texts. They may not be used by you by them all, but they do offer some key texts that you can use as you would seek to evangelize and share the gospel. And I know that sometimes it's difficult to sit in a meeting and get these texts down and have them organized that you can use them in the future. And so I endeavor to have this very small half-sheet handout that you can use, just keep it in your Bible. And then on the other side, there are these starter statements. And I hope that they also will be of some help. And you know that when you feel the desire to go and talk to someone, well, how am I going to start the conversation? And sometimes we miss it. And we get to talk about other things. And we never get around, we never get back to the main goal of speaking to them about the Lord. Well, these are starter statements that might help you to begin a conversation giving out the gospel. And I hope to get to some of these things later in the week. But we're coming here to John 17 and beginning at verse 1. These things spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And we're going to take that verse 3 as our key text for tonight, that this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. And I take this as our starting point in our endeavor to take the gospel to any individual. We must bring them to know the true and living God. Let's bow in prayer a moment, ask the Lord's help in this. Father, we ask thee to make these things abundantly clear to our hearts and minds this evening. We realize that this is a task way beyond us. How can we ever cause anyone to comprehend, to understand, and to bow the knee to the living God? But, O Lord, thou hast sent us to preach the gospel, and we pray that we may not miss the mark of leading men and women to know the Lord God and to declare thy name unto them. And so tonight, teach us. Give us the Holy Spirit, not only in the pulpit, but in the pew. Lord, meet with each brother and sister this hour, and grant that you will write these things on our hearts, that we will be brought to the true goal of making thee known unto men. O Lord, come and breathe upon us now, and speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A few years ago, when I set myself to speak on the subject, what is God, I never wrestled with a subject more than that. And I never felt so small in all my life as when I began to ponder the greatness of God. Think of a mouse at the bottom of Mount Everest, looking up to those peaks. Well, that is man seeking to comprehend the true and living God. If you were to ask the average person in Macrofelt, who is God or what is God? Could you imagine the answers that you would receive? We had one of those terms last night that many people refer to God as the man upstairs. But in reality, people don't know God. And of course, due to our fallen Adamic nature, we are blinded to the knowledge of the true and living God. And so, as we come to this challenge of taking the gospel to the average person and bringing them to know God and his Son and the way to the Father through the Son, this is a tremendous challenge. Now, the first thing I want to say tonight, that God is an idea in the minds of all men. Now, many would deny that, but even the atheist writes books about God. Even the skeptic spends a lot of time and energy going all out to refute Christianity, refute the Bible, and to deny that there is a God there somewhere. Hermann Bavinck said in his work, "All men are really seeking after God, but they seek for him in all the wrong places." And people seek after the gods of their own making to seek pleasure, to seek fame and fulfillment in their lives. And it was Augustine who said, "The heart of man was created for God, and it cannot find rest until it rests in the Father's heart." And so the restlessness that is among the populations of the earth and in our families, our neighbors, the restlessness, the dissatisfaction, the seeking after something, but they know not what, is really the vacuum in the human heart without God. Jeremiah said that he forsakes the fountain of living waters and hews out broken cisterns that can hold no water. And that, of course, manifests itself in all kinds of dissatisfaction. And I had in mind to speak tonight about the alcoholic, the drug addict, or the person who has fallen into vice and the worst of ways, all to seek fulfillment for an empty life. And you know the story so well. Now, when Paul the Apostle was preaching on Mars Hill in Athens, he came across an altar that was dedicated to the unknown God. And you can imagine the debates the philosophers in Greece had to try and comprehend who is God. And they couldn't agree. They couldn't define him. They couldn't set him out in his true character. And it was Paul the Apostle's privilege to make known to those Greek philosophers the knowledge of the true and living God. He was an evangelist par excellent as he proclaimed the name of the Lord Jesus on that mount. Now, God is an idea, and that helps us. That is our way in. Because there are many people, if you can get them in a moment of quest, who are searching. And we can say to them, God is there. And God can be known. Now, God is an idea. He is also a fact. He has revealed himself in creation. And you can go down that line and speak of the marvels of this world and the universe. And behind the creation of this world is cause and effect. You can't have a created world with design, even take the human body, the human mind, and all its intricacies and wonders, without the power and the wisdom of a creator. God, of course, has revealed himself in the Bible. Did you ever notice that Genesis 1 verse 1 doesn't really define God? It just simply says, "In the beginning, God." And the Bible doesn't go out to tell you that there is a God. The Bible simply says, "God." And throughout this book, God reveals himself over and over and over. Now, you could take Genesis 1 verse 1 and begin a conversation. "In the beginning, God." And you could open up and expand that conversation. "God made this world. And God made us. And we are made in his image." We'll deal with that more tomorrow evening, when we get to man's purpose or God's purpose for man. Then also, God has revealed himself in his Son. the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And so God is a fact. By way of creation, we know that. By the light of the Bible, we know that. And by the wonder of Jesus' life, we know that God is a fact. And this is a great help to the evangelist. No one with their right senses can deny who God is. A couple of weeks ago, I visited a neighbor. Well, I was going around with leaflets in the neighborhood. And I came across this young man in his garage. And I began to talk to him. And I was asking him just a few basic questions to see what he knew of God. And he knew absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And I have to go back with the Bible. But one thing I did ask him, what year is it? Where did that come from? That was the year of Jesus' birth. Now, this lad seemed to be 17, 18 years old. I could be wrong. I'm terrible at guessing young people's ages, especially young ladies. I don't even try anymore. I remember asking someone, "What school do you go to?" "Oh, I'm long past school." So that's dangerous. But when you realize that God is a fact, it strengthens us in our evangelism. Now, the third thing is, God is a Trinity. The revelation of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It even comes into his work in that first week of creation. In the beginning, God. But we're told that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the earth. And John 1 tells us that nothing was made that was made without our Lord Jesus. And so right there we have the Trinity. Now you cannot represent the true God without discussing the Trinity. Now I wouldn't recommend starting off a conversation walking up to saying, "Do you know how to explain the Trinity?" That would confuse the best of Christians because it is a revealed doctrine. We don't learn that from the trees or the mountains or the seas, but we learn it in the Word of God. And I think of Patrick as he stood before the Irish Druid kings and as he was witnessing to them of his God, he used the three-leaf shamrock and explained them to them who God is. And at some point, we have to express the gospel as a Trinitarian plan. God the Father sent his Son, and they are separate persons. And God the Son finished the work of redemption on the cross. And to bring it into the heart of man, God the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit into our hearts, by whom we are born again. And each person of the Trinity has their role in man's salvation. God the Father planned it, God the Son bought it, God the Holy Spirit wrought it within our hearts. And so we cannot escape the Trinity as we would explain and declare the gospel. Now you have some key texts there. I notice that we have Genesis 1:26, and we have the baptismal formula, Matthew 28:19, Again, that is in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now, this discussion on the Trinity becomes very important in evangelism to counter the cults. The cults deny that our Lord Jesus is God. They deny that he is divine and equal with the Father. They deny the Trinity. They deny that the true God is triune. And they preach, therefore, a different God. Not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They say that Jesus was created at a later point. And they reduce his divinity, or outrightly deny it. And so to preach and present the true gospel and to guard converts who are won to the gospel, they need to be brought on board immediately with an understanding of the triune nature of God and the gospel that we preach. And that brings glory to the Father. It brings glory to the Son. He is God. And it gives the rightful place and glory to the Holy Spirit. That's the gospel. I remember as a student when we were at our week of prayer in Kilkeel, and there was a guest house that we stayed at, and in the evenings after mealtime, the ministers and students would be gathered informally around a sitting room, and someone asked Reverend Beggs the question, "Can anyone who denies the gospel be saved? Or do they know God?" And instantly he said, "No, absolutely not." Now to me as a young believer and a student minister, that was an education in itself. And the cults are abounding. I noticed that they're all over. And we have a challenge to counter the cults. And we must preach and teach that our God is a Trinity. Number four, God is a spirit. That is essential. John 4:24, "They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Why? Because God is a spirit. Now we love to sing the hymn, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes." We worship the invisible God. He has no physical frame. He has no body. The Bible may speak of God's hands or his right arm or the eye of the Lord, but those are helps to us who read the Bible in human terms to comprehend God's actions or his character. But God has no body. He has no material frame. Moses, when he was brought into the very presence of God, we are told, saw no similitude. Now, the key text to that is Deuteronomy 4 and 12 to 15. And you have it in your notes. We don't need to go there. But he was warned, "Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire." And those who were nearest to God and saw most of his glory, they saw no similitude, no picture, no carving, no likeness, no painting. They saw but the light and majesty of his glory. Now, as we evangelize, we must remember that. because I know in Canada we're living in the midst of idols, a people that have religions where they bow down to objects and they create carvings and turn many things into idols. And in Romans 1, we learned that as well, how man turns the Creator into a creature and begins to worship the form of something that they call their God. But in our witnessing and evangelism of the gospel, we must call people, as they did in Thessalonica, to turn away from their idols and turn to the living God. I remember preaching in Singapore a number of years ago, and people were coming to faith in Christ from Buddhism and Hinduism. And those are religions of multiple deities, or supposed deities. And when they came into, it was the Bible Presbyterian Church that I was invited to preach at, and when they were brought into the fellowship of that church, they had to make a public announcement denouncing idolatry. Because of that culture, it was required. And there ought to be no toleration whatsoever in the Christian church, no compromise whatsoever to any idea that God can be worshipped visibly. I remember in my church in Cloverdale, I would invite people to look around and look at the walls and look at any decor in the church and say, is there anything here that you might call a likeness to God? Because the first thing I'm going to do is get rid of it. And of course, we have the burning bush, and I was always afraid that somebody with an idolatrous mind would look at that bush and get some idol in their mind. And I said to them, I said, if that bothers you, I'll get rid of it. The last thing we must do in our evangelism is to encourage anyone in idolatry. But rather, we must call them to renounce it, repent of it, and turn to the true and living God, who is a spirit. Number 5, God is holy. And we must not miss this attribute or characteristic of God. Now, last night, Romans 1, we looked at God's wrath. That was our third point. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein is the wrath of God revealed from heaven, we learned. There is fury in the heart of our God against all sin. There's only one thing that God can do with sin, and that is judge it. To remain righteous and holy himself, to uphold his name and honor, to remain God, he must always judge sin. And the soul that sinneth shall die. The wages of sin is death. It is biblical. It is godly to say that God must judge sin. And either he will judge sin in the person of the sinner, or he judges it in the person of his Son. And sin, therefore, is never a trifle. We can never cheapen sin and say, oh, don't worry about it, God forgive that. Because that sin had to be paid for. It had to be judged in the body, in the life of our Lord upon the cross. And as evangelists or witnesses of the gospel, we must never make sin a small item. Never trivialize it. Never reduce it to something that doesn't matter. Now, we can say the worst of sinners can still be saved. All sin can be washed away. All iniquity can be pardoned by the blood of the Lamb. But we must not cheapen the gospel by saying to anyone, your sin or a sin doesn't matter. God is holy. And he, with his omniscient eye, sees the sin within us. And if it's not confessed, repented of, and led on Jesus, then the full fury of God's wrath will fall upon the sinner. And that becomes part of our faithful evangelism, to warn the wicked that God is holy and he will always judge sin. And if you do not come to Christ confessing your sin and handing over your sin to him, pleading his mercy, you will stand at the judgment day condemned. And there's a terrible hell where God's wrath knows no end. That is a part of evangelism. To emphasize that, we can speak of the three times that the Bible says God spared not. He spared not the angels that sinned. No mercy for an angel. No savior for an angel. No forgiveness. God spared not the old world, but saved Noah. This world bears all the marks of a worldwide flood. And the millions, if not billions, of people that perished, God spared not. He judged sin in this world already. And then the third time, God spared not his son, but delivered him up. And you know what was involved in the delivering up of his son. In those hours of darkness at Calvary, when God the Father took the sword of his justice and plunged it into the very bosom of his son, on that cross, when he offered up himself an offering for sin, a propitiatory sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God. God spared not. And so to evangelize faithfully, we must warn men that God is holy. Now, do you do that? And I would like to think that that's your desire to be faithful. And I think that you can take those points and say, I have endeavored to warn, I have endeavored to be faithful, I have sought to be biblical. But there's one more. And if you do not mention this, you've failed, whether you're in conversation, in the pulpit, on radio, giving out a gospel tract. If you do not mention one more aspect of God, you have not given the good news. Number six, then, God is a God of grace. And this is the great one. Having laid the groundwork of who is God, we can tell the wonderful story that in the heart of God there is truly grace mercy to be had. And this is fundamental to our evangelism. Now, how can we prove this? That God is full of mercy, that he takes no delight in the death of the wicked, that he has no desire to send anyone to a lost eternity, that in the heart and the bosom of God, that he throbs with compassion to show mercy to the least and the last of sinners. Well, think of Genesis 3:15, that first gospel promise, right in the Garden of Eden, that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. And there where sin was committed by Adam and Eve, God announced immediately his plan of grace, his plan of mercy for the human race. Instantly in the garden where sin came in, where God was offended, where man fell in his depravity, God instantly declared the gospel of mercy through the gospel of his Son. Then we read in Genesis 6:8 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's the only thing that distinguishes him from all that perished. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now this, of course, is the beginning and the opening of the grand covenant of grace, the scheme of grace that God from all eternity had planned for sinners. And in Genesis 17:7, God made a covenant of mercy with Abraham. And he said, I want to read this to you because it's laying the big picture of God's mercy. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And then he made a covenant with David. And he called it a covenant of the sure mercies of David. Now, I know that there's a lot of theology in the covenants of the Bible, and they can be difficult to grasp, but there's one illustration that has really helped me, and it's this. The covenants are like a telescope, and at first, that telescope is closed, and you look in there and you see, well, just one thing. And then, as you come to another part of the Bible, and you may get the covenant of, well, as we mentioned with Abraham, and then with David, there was a covenant with Noah, the rainbow as well, and these covenants all point to Christ. One gospel, one scheme of grace, expressed to different patriarchs and individuals of the Bible, but they are all expanding and opening up the same gospel. And as that telescope is extended, it gets clearer and clearer. And who do you see? You see the man of Calvary. The man who is the one who gives mercy to sinners. And that really is the red line of redemption in all of the Bible. God is full of mercy. God planned the cross because his heart's desire is to extend mercy to sinners. And this God of grace, well, he's like the father of the prodigal. And after all the shame and the hurt and the harm to the family, with true repentance, what a reception. What a reception. That parable is really a revelation of God and his readiness to pardon sinners. And this is the joy of evangelism. We serve a God who is quick to bless, slow to chide. A God who takes delight in receiving sinful men and women, redeeming them and washing them in his blood. And the evangelist is sent to preach this good news, that God delights in saving sinners. Let's turn to Ephesians 3 and verse 7. I've got four or five verses here I would like us to read together. Ephesians 3, because God wants this gospel to be preached. He wants this good news to be declared. Ephesians 3, 7. Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things in Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access. I'm called to preach this. The grace, the unsearchable riches of grace in Christ. And we've got to be conscious of this when we stand before someone sharing the gospel. I'm not here to condemn you to hell. I'm not here to give you a hard time. I'm here to convince you of your need of God's mercy. And I'm here to convince you of the readiness of God to be merciful to you. My task is to declare God's grace, God's infinite mercy. And the work of the evangelist is to be a good representative of a God of mercy. Are you doing that? Now, as we go out to share this message and bring men to comprehend it and meditate upon it, we depend on God by His Spirit to shine the light into hearts. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts. And that now is the inner prayer of the evangelist. Lord, as I declare your mercy and your grace to sinners, would you shine the light into their hearts? Would you win them? Would you enlighten them? Would you cause them to grasp the urgency and the necessity of this, that they may might truly surrender and come to accept the Lord Jesus? God, of course, is sovereign in his gift of salvation. And we never know how God will bestow that light and bring that person or which person to faith in the Lord Jesus. But John 17:3 says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Think of the story of Jonah. I would say tonight, don't be a Jonah. He was a terrible evangelist. I can't understand whatever got into him. I don't understand how he ever became a preacher. If he ever comes to our presbytery, we wouldn't vote for him. You wouldn't want someone who is presenting the gospel as Jonah did. And he said in chapter 4, I knew that God is merciful. And he was angry about it. Let's get back to what we pondered last night about the three B's of evangelism. a burden, to be broken, and then to be bold. The last thing that we can afford to be in our evangelism is to be angry. I tremble sometimes when I listen to preachers. They sound so angry. I'm not always sure who they're angry at. Is it their own people? Or somebody in the meeting? Or is it God? God didn't send me to be angry. God sent us to preach the good news. Now, of course, we have to warn and we have to bring all the light of who God is and what he requires of men and his law and its guilt and its condemnation. But surely we can do that in love. Surely we can do that in gentleness and seek to show that we're deeply concerned about the person's soul. It's not just about doing our duty and going, not so many doors and I've done my duty. As I read the book of Jonah, I don't think Jonah ever wanted the Ninevites to get saved. I think that he had a problem with the Ninevites. I think that Jonah was far too narrow-minded. He thought perhaps that anybody outside of Judah could never be brought to God. I'm sure there are people that you and I would write off and say they're beyond God's grace. That's wrong. And God proved Jonah wrong. And when God sent Jonah the second time, still reluctant, by the way, and he did do his duty and he went and preached 40 days and judgment will come, and Jonah was more concerned about the judgment part of it than repentance and mercy. And when you get into chapter 4, he got out of the city, but he was still waiting for the judgment to fall. What kind of an evangelist is that? I think what we've learned tonight of God's great heart of grace to sinners, there ought to be in us an expectation that if we go with the gospel and speak to men, women, children about the Lord, that the Lord will shine the light into hearts and turn them and be merciful to them. Now, we don't know the outcome or the timing, but it's a wonderful thing to be preaching a good news gospel of a good God. A gracious God, a God of infinite mercy. And you can never outstate God's mercy. You can never overstate God's mercy. You can never overpreach it. You can never make it too fabulous or too fantastic. It's amazing, amazing grace. It's beyond human comprehension that the God who created the world, the God who controls all things, who made us in his image to love and serve him, that when man rebelled and went into the way of the curse and brought wrath upon himself, that God, who is filled with fury about man's wicked ways, that the same God who is a God of holiness found a way to save our souls. And that, of course, is by punishing his son. Now, the best representative that we can be of the good news of the gospel is simply tell the story of substitutionary atonement. and we'll get to that later in the week. But we've got to tell the story that God found a way to save condemned sinners by laying their sins on his Son. That's what evangelism is about. That's the goal. We've got to find a way to get that message over and pray that the light will shine into their hearts by God's grace. That's evangelism. It's our goal. And we must set ourselves whatever we need to do to prepare. Bible study, much prayer. Pray for the burden. Pray for the brokenness. Pray for the individual that you're going to talk to. I would certainly encourage you, always pray for that person before you go to talk to them. You have no right to talk to people you haven't prayed for. I would say the same to a minister. You have no right to preach to a people that you don't pray for. We need much prayer. But there's other little things we can do. There's certain verses, and maybe out of this list there's quite a number here, far too many, I think, that would help. But might you make a short list? Maybe one text for each of these things. So by the end of the week, you might have 5 or maybe 10 verses. Put that little card inside your Bible and tape it in so it doesn't fall out and it doesn't blow in the wind. It's amazing what happens at a doorstep. And use it. Highlight it. And sometimes you'll get an opportunity, what I would call the optimum form of Bible evangelism, is to talk to someone, would you like me to show you that Jesus takes our sins on his own body on the tree and bears them away. And then you can bring them to Isaiah 53, put your finger on the verse and say, now let's read it together. And you're bringing that darkened soul to the light of God's word and to what some of the greatest truths of the gospel. And they didn't get it from the church and they didn't just get it from you. They got it from the Bible. That's important. That's important. You know the difference between a man in the pulpit that preaches just various things and the man who opens the Bible and preaches expository, expounding the words of Scripture. You know the power of that. You know the conviction that that brings. And it's not just the authority of the man. It's the authority of the man coming with the Word of God. God says. And that's how we must evangelize. Always do it with your Bible or with a portion of the Scripture. Or if you're writing a tract, make sure you're biblical. Write out text in full. Because if you expect the average reader to go to find a Bible and read that verse, they won't do it. Put it in there. Put it in red if you can. That brings me to another subject about red letter Bibles. I better be careful because in Enniskillen I'm going to be preaching with the Reverend Douglas and he's all against red letter Bibles. But sometimes I think they can help. They can help the words of Jesus in red. But if you highlight that specific verse that you're wanting to get over, it can help you in that moment And sometimes it's just a little window of opportunity that you can share that word. May the Lord help us in this goal to make God known. We can say tonight we have a great God that we serve. And we have a great gospel to share. Let's praise Him tonight in prayer. Father, we thank Thee this evening for Your loving kindness. We thank Thee that You have made us to be witnesses of this glorious gospel. And we confess, Lord, that so often we get trite and repetitive, and we lose the sincerity. And Lord, don't let us lose the burden. Don't leave us content to let the world go to hell. Oh God, we know Your heart tonight, that You take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You take no pleasure in men coming under wrath, but You take great delight in mercy. Thank You, Father. Thank You, Lord Jesus. Thank You, blessed Holy Spirit, for this gospel. Help us to share it, to preach it, to proclaim it, and live it day by day. Now, Lord, dismiss us, be with us tonight, tomorrow. Bring us back that we might hear again the wonder of it all. We ask and pray this in the mighty name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.